And once again, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Kings. We continue this morning a series of messages on the Old Testament divided kingdom. Specifically, we are looking at the life of Elijah. We've already considered the call. I did it again. Elisha. We've already considered the call of Elisha and the commissioning of Elisha. This morning, I would like to look more specifically at his ministry. Now, if I were to ask the question, do you believe in miracles? I think most of you, at least in this room, would say, well, of course, God is a God of miracles. We can see them every day in the world around us. We can feel the warmth of the sun. We are aware of the orderly movement of the planets, a hydrologic cycle that waters the earth, the birds flying in formation, bears going into hibernation, the metamorphosis of a butterfly, his amazing the life cycles of the various animals on earth, the cicadas with their 17-year life cycle, which is a miracle. The life cycle of a salmon or a penguin, the annual reappearance of the crocuses that poke their little heads up even when there's still snow on the ground, the opening of a single rose blossom. Of course, we're aware that God is a God of miracles, and everything I just mentioned is a miracle, and you are surrounded by miracles. If you can't see that, I truly pity you. But my question was a little deeper than that. Those, of course, are miracles, and they point us to a divine creator. He's a God of miracles. But those are all what we would call natural miracles. And that means that they're a part of the cycle of nature that are governed by the fixed laws that God has created into them, and they give us the same result over and over. My question really means, do you believe in those miracles in which the natural laws are broken? And when things happen that just don't happen, do you believe in those kind of miracles? Do you believe in those miracles being done today? Well, I think in this group we would tend to say, as a general rule, no, we believe that God has his hand upon us at every moment, and we believe that God can override the laws that he himself has created into his universe. But I think my question is, what do we believe about special miracles? Special miracles. Do special miracles happen? Well, if you believe in miracles, I think you would probably say, if I just asked the question, do you believe in miracles, you'd probably say, well, yes. Well, no. Well, yes. Sometimes, yes. So it's not a simple question. But that leads me to this question. If God at certain times and for certain purposes allows special miracles to happen, why does he do so? What purpose do they serve? I'd like to consider at least one answer to that question this morning, I think, which is raised in our text this morning, 2 Kings chapter 2. I'll ask you to follow along with me as I read, beginning at verse 15, and I'll read down through verse 22. And the text that we'll actually be examining this morning will be verses 19 through 22. Beginning in verse 15, it sets gives us the setting for this particular miracle. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, meaning Elisha, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men of your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men. And they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, Did I not say to you, do not go? Elisha, of course, knew where Elijah was, that he had been taken into heaven. And then in verse 19, the men of the city, meaning Jericho, said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. The title of the message this morning on the ministry of Elisha is Healing the Evil Stream. Our focus is on the miracle that's recorded beginning in verse 19. And in using the word evil in there, that will make more sense as we proceed this morning. I sort of walk a little bit of a fine line because the passage that is in front of us, the miracle that was done, from very ancient times has been believed to be symbolic in its meaning. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a historical event. It certainly was. But it has always been generally believed to have symbolic meaning to it. That symbolic meaning isn't directly stated here. And since the scripture doesn't directly tell us what the symbolic meaning is, if there is any, are we out of bounds in assigning it? Well, I hope this morning I'll be able to provide some answers to all of these questions which you haven't even asked. I asked them for you. So here is the summary of the message this morning. Elisha's miracle of the healing of the foul spring, when considering its location, the means used, and the result obtained, presents a beautiful and symbolic picture of God's desire and ability to cleanse man from his sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you and we ask that you would meet with us. Father, we come to you humbly desiring that you would be our teacher this morning. We realize that human agency can present words and thoughts and scriptural reasoning, but Father, we depend on the Spirit of God to apply what we have, what we hear this morning in this place. This is truly a divine book, and it requires divine understanding. Lord, you have said that all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Lord, if we are in Christ, we come this morning with a heart that desires to understand your words and has been given a spirit of wisdom from the Lord. And so we ask upon our congregation this morning that you would shed light upon your words. We thank you that we can hold them. Thank you that we can read your words this morning, and we ask that you would enlighten us as we study them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's a little preview of the points this morning. We're going to be looking at the location of the miracle, and that is Jericho. And I will be suggesting that Jericho is significant as a picture of man's sin and the curse that man is under. The means of the miracle, I believe, is also significant. The means of the miracle is salt. Salt has a significance in Scripture as an agent of purification. And I believe the result of the miracle is also significant. The water, we find, was healed from its source. And I believe that that is significant of the cleansing that God does in the human heart, which is a permanent cleansing. But I'd like to consider these points this morning. Before I do, let me just deal with a legitimate question that arises when we look at a historical passage like this and try to understand it spiritually. If we can read into a historical passage like this symbolic meanings that aren't specifically stated, where do we draw the line? Can we just allegorize everything and make the Bible mean what we want it to mean? Well, some have done that. For example, I happened to hear someone at one point a while back asking Bill O'Reilly, he's Bill O'Reilly is somewhat conservative politically, but religiously he was educated in a liberal Catholic institution. So religiously he has a very liberal view. They asked him if he believed that Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale. Well, first of all, the word doesn't actually say whale. It says a sea monster or a huge fish. But anyway, O'Reilly answered and said something like, I believe it's not literal, but allegorical. Now, they didn't go on to ask him what he thought the allegorical meaning was, but basically he denied that it actually happened in a literal sense. Now, interesting, Jesus does speak of the whale swallowing Jonah as if it happened literally. Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if it didn't actually happen, I guess if Jonah didn't actually swallow, if the whale didn't actually swallow Jonah, then it's a natural progression from there that Jesus didn't actually die and rise again. And as a matter of fact, that is where liberal theologians will take it. The point is, how do we understand historical passages in a symbolic sense? Jesus applied a spiritual meaning to the swallowing, or at least a spiritual analogy using Jonah and the whale. The point is that, first of all, the Old Testament, when we read a historical account in the Old Testament, we don't disbelieve the account. O'Reilly started from the standpoint of, first of all, it didn't really happen, and then I'm going to draw his symbolic meaning from it. No. We believe that this is a historical passage. There was a literal story, and it was recorded for our instruction, and I believe that, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, Jesus said, these are the scriptures that testify of me. So if the Old Testament testifies of him, I believe that there is a reason for every historical account that is in here. And so it would be natural for us to try to understand a spiritual meaning to this particular miracle. And in fact, this particular miracle, as I said, has generally been understood in a spiritual way. Now here's a second objection. If the symbolic meaning that I'm suggesting from this passage isn't stated, shouldn't we just avoid it altogether? Well, let me just give you a little bit of a quote. Patrick Fairbairn was a Scottish minister, theologian. He wrote what is often considered the definitive work on this particular subject. It's called The Typology of Scripture. It's about 1,000 pages long. Actually, in my e-book, it was about 3,000 pages long. So I would like to finish that book before I die at some point, if I ever will. But I am reading it very slowly. Well, he points out that if we require absolute certainty about a particular symbolic meaning, then he says we're going to miss throughout the Old Testament some of the most beautiful pictures of Christ and the gospel that were to come. He gives the example. He says, while New Testament scripture speaks of the, and he's talking here about the temple and the ministry and the furniture and the ceremonies of the temple, he says, when the New Testament scripture speaks of the whole, meaning the Old Testament worship, it deals very sparingly in particular examples and remarkably few detailed illustrations. It nowhere tells us, for example, what was either immediately symbolized or prophetically shadowed forth by the holy place in the tabernacle, or the showbread, or the golden candlestick, or the Ark of the Covenant, or indeed by anything connected with the tabernacle except its more prominent offices and ministration. So he's saying, when we look at those things that I just mentioned, the furniture of the tabernacle, for example, we need to read into it a spiritual understanding based on our knowledge of Scripture, based on our knowledge of Christ and His work. It's not necessarily laid out there for us, in other words. He goes on to say, even the Epistle to the Hebrews, which enters with such comparative fullness into the connection between the old and the new, and which is most expressed in ascribing a typical or a type value to all that belonged in the tabernacle, can scarcely be said to give any detailed explanation of the furniture and services beyond the rite of expiatory sacrifice and the action of the high priest in presenting it. So that those who insist on an explicit warrant and direction from Scripture in regard to each particular type will find that their principle, their narrow principle, conducts them only a short way through that department. In other words, what he's saying is, kind of have to translate. He was a Scottish, speaking in Scottishisms, I guess. In other words, what he's saying is the Old Testament temple and its functions, we're told that they are thoroughly typical in their character. They were all foreshadowing something about Christ, but we need to apply that spiritual principle to them. So now that takes us back to the miracle in our text. I think the miracle in our text is a wonderful picture of salvation, of how God Himself, God alone, is the healing stream that can cure man of his sin, the sickness of his sin, and bring life and health to his soul. I believe that is what is being presented here in 2 Kings chapter 2. So let's consider these points that I gave to you a few moments ago. First of all, the location of the miracle is significant. The location of the miracle is significant. It happens in Jericho. Jericho, I would suggest, is a picture of man's sin. Notice again verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad and the ground barren." Now, what do we know about Jericho? Let me refresh your memory, because we actually spent a little time talking about Jericho. We went back to Joshua's time to understand something about Jericho. You know the story, I think most of you do. The Jews had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they come and they cross, by a miracle of God, they cross the Jordan on dry ground. They come into the land that God promised He would give them. They come to the threshold of the promised land, in other words. And their first conquest was going to be Jericho. Now, I mentioned that Jericho was one of the most beautiful cities in Canaan. The word actually means fragrance. It was called the city of palm trees. It was a wealthy city. It was a beautiful city. Had a near-perfect climate. And for the Jews, Jericho was to be the gateway to Canaan. There is already a temptation. The devil puts this beautiful city and says, all you have to do is just stay here. No reason to pass, no reason to destroy this and move into the land. Well, we know the story. God intends to give them the city. And for them, He is going to give it to them as a pledge of more to come. He said, "I will give you Jericho," and just consider that the Jews, as they enter the promised land, who is it that is not with them as they enter the promised land? Moses, right? Moses. So they lose their leader, Moses. They are obviously in mourning. And God shows them this wonderful victory, this conquest of Jericho, this miraculous conquest. They don't even have to fight for it. They're told to march around the city. The seventh time around the city, and by the way, they're told to do it silently. Nothing they are doing would cause fear to grip the hearts of the inhabitants of Jericho. And the seventh time, they are to break the silence with a shout. And the Lord has given you the city. There's no worrying about strategy. There was no fretting over God's will. There would be no fighting. There would be no blood. Jericho was theirs. But you remember there was a condition. When God gave them Jericho, He told them that they were to take no spoil. You remember that the walls fell without even a shred of effort on their part. And God tells them that they are to leave the spoil. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze are to be put into the treasury of the Lord. Everything else is to be destroyed and burned with fire. Every inhabitant, every animal. And you remember that the Lord tells them, He gives them those instructions, and immediately there is a disobedience. You remember a man named Achan. He sees that treasure, that beautiful treasure of Jericho, and he takes for himself. The ultimate result is that that man has to be stoned to death, because there is a symbolic meaning to having taken the forbidden thing, the cursed thing. And then the Lord gives further instructions. Joshua 6:26. I won't ask you to turn there. But the Lord says this. He gives them this command. He says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Well, when we began to study the reign of Ahab, you might remember there was a man named Hiel. And Hiel disregarded that warning, and he also suffered the consequences with the loss of his firstborn and with his youngest. Jericho was, in a sense, it was sort of like the Garden of Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden was pronounced forbidden after Adam and Eve had sinned. The beauty of Eden, we're not told that the beauty of Eden passed away, but we're told that apparently the Lord made Eden for an obedient people. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven from that garden. Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man and placed cherubim east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the city from the tree of life." I would suggest that Jericho was somewhat similar to that. Jericho, because of the sins of the Canaanites, was declared by God to be Karem, meaning devoted to destruction. It had to be destroyed. But of course, just recently, in defiance of that command, Jericho had been rebuilt. Now, the Lord never said that if it is rebuilt, I will destroy it again. We know, in fact, that the city of Jericho, even though the consequences were carried out on the individual that rebuilt it, we know that the city remained. It would never be its former self, but it remained. In fact, we know that in our text, verse 19, the men of the city say the situation of this city is pleasant, still pleasantly situated, but despite the temptation of that pleasant location, it remains under a divine curse, because they say here, the water is bad. Provides us, I think, a picture of man's depraved condition. The language here, in fact, is very symbolic. When they say the water is bad, the Hebrew word they're actually using there, and it's a word that's used 663 times. 442 of those times, that word for bad is translated evil. So, in other words, it's usually used in having a moral meaning to it. It's used to designate moral evil. In fact, more than 100 times it's translated wickedness or wicked or mischief. Kind of an interesting choice of words then that they describe the water as being bad. The word almost always refers to moral evil. As a matter of fact, the first time that word is used, the word is ra, the Hebrew word, first time it's used, it's referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that word. So notice that they say the water is bad, using what I think would be very logically understood as a term laden with symbolic meaning. But notice they also say the ground is barren. The ground is barren. The old Jewish commentators actually understood this to mean that the waters would cause the livestock, the cattle, to miscarry their young. So the word barren is significant there. The trees would shed their fruit before its time because of the water. In fact, they would even say that the women might be incapable of bearing children by ingesting this water. So the water has not only a designation of evil, but a designation of barrenness. Both of these, of course, would apply to man's spiritual condition. We are, by birth, we are evil from the inside out. And we are barren, meaning that we are unable to produce any spiritual fruit that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, these conditions caused Jericho to, even though it was in a pleasant condition, it needed healing. And in fact, how would they go about healing the water? There was actually a spring. It was a spring-fed water source that these men of the city are talking about. How do you go about fixing a spring-fed water source? As a matter of fact, we would have to say that of all the things that a city needs, water would be perhaps the most essential need of that city. And furthermore, it's not only foul as if it's picking up impurities along the way, but it's foul from its very source. I would suggest that we're like the men, we're like Jericho. We are made in the image of God. We are pleasant, in a sense, having the image of God created in us. But yet, until God, the great physician, heals us, we're evil. Remember, the Lord said of humanity before the flood that they brought forth only evil continually. A lot of significance in that statement. Not only that, but as I mentioned, we and by nature are unfruitful. God said to Israel on one occasion in the book of Amos, and I think it would apply to all mankind, he says, "Yet you have turned justice into gall, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." In other words, we corrupt everything we touch, we in our human nature that we are born with. Now, some people we can build on that cursed foundation, and people say you can clean up a pig, but it's still a pig. We can build on that corrupt foundation. We can add a little education, maybe, or maybe a little high culture. Maybe we can add some human effort, some human good works that are commendable on the surface, at least. But that doesn't do anything to change the corruption of the heart, because the water will always be bad coming out of a corrupt heart. It's a corrupt stream. The heart is mischievous and corrupt. So the location of that miracle, I think, is significant in this story. But let's consider the second point. And that is that the means of the miracle is significant. Means is, by the way, I looked that up, that's correct. The means of the miracle is significant, and the means here is salt. Now, we have a problem here, and let's read about the problem, and we read about the problem. The water is bad, and it requires a supernatural solution. Well, let's read in verses 20 and 21 what the solution was. He, Elisha, said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." You read this account of Elisha, and it almost seems, and you notice it in other places with Elijah also, his command seems so dull and just kind of matter of fact. Bring me the bowl. Put salt in it. Doesn't seem to show any excitement. But let's consider what he's asking for. Salt. Put salt in it. Salt, when you add it to water, what does it do to it? Have you ever had salt water to drink? You ever had a sore tooth, or you had a tooth pulled and you had to kind of disinfect in there, and they tell you to drink warm salt water? Is that as disgusting as it can get? Point is that you don't add salt to water to make water sweet. Water, salt added to water makes it salty and undrinkable. The famous line, Coleridge's poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, he says, "Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink." Many a sailor whose fresh water source on their ship has run out would declare similar words. Not only that, but not only is it undrinkable, but what would happen if you tried to water your crops with salt water? Well, the Romans, when they conquered the Spartans, they said, why don't we do that? To be sure that Sparta would never rise again, they sowed their fields with salt so that they would never again produce fruit. And it worked. So this seems to be strange advice given by a very wise prophet. Give me a bowl and put salt in it. So if we look at this from a strictly literal historical level, I think we're going to be missing a much higher meaning. Now, we could just say, well, he was just testing their belief, whether they would believe him as the prophet or not. Certainly, there could be truth in that. But I tend to think, as we look at the other details of the story, that there is a significance that is higher than that. The salt has a significance. But let's look at the actual command that he's given before we actually consider the significance of salt. Let's look at, I would say there are two aspects of what is going on here that would relate to salvation if this indeed is a picture of salvation. First of all, I would suggest that we see a human requirement here. He says, bring me a bowl and put salt in it. There is, in a sense, a test of obedience that he is putting before them. He's giving them a command that to the natural mind would seem nonsensical. Now, in the Old Testament, God's commands to Israel were often divine tests that they had to pass. The Lord would say something like, I have set before you, and he may say, an open door, good or evil. I put you in a wilderness. Are you going to follow me or not? I have set before you a road of righteousness or a road of wickedness. Isaiah 30 and verse 21, thine ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right hand and turn to the left. Scripture says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the road that they travel, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the Lord gives commands, and there is a human requirement there. But we also know that salvation from sin is of the Lord. Who is it that saves? We know the Lord saves. So we understand that there's a human element, there's a divine element. So what do we do when we take those two things that seem to be contradictory? Well, A.W. Pink, he was often dealing with the problems in hyper-Calvinism. He himself was a five-point, I always use the word a little bit reluctantly, Calvinist, as I would be. But he was dealing with people who would make statements, and he actually quotes from a statement of faith of what was called the Gospel Standard. It was an ecclesiastical statement of faith, and it says this. We deny that there is any capability in man by nature to any spiritual good, whatever. Okay, so far we agree. He says, so we reject the doctrine that men in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe and turn to God. Now, with that, I disagree. It says, therefore, for ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons or indiscriminately all in a mixed congregation, calling upon them to savingly repent, believe, and receive Christ, or perform any other acts dependent on the new creative power of the Holy Spirit, is on the one hand to imply that the preacher has power in himself, and to deny the doctrine of special redemption. So in other words, they're saying, you don't even preach to a mixed audience and tell them to repent. How can you tell them to repent if you know they can't? Well, did the Lord not tell Israel to repent, even though he knew they wouldn't, and in fact were incapable within themselves? Fink goes on to write, he says, as some of our readers have imbibed this error, we are anxious to be of help to them, in a way that only A.W. Pink could say it. And he goes on to quote some of the greatest writers of the Reformed faith, beginning with Calvin himself, to Luther, to the Puritans, contradicting what that gospel standard statement says, that we shouldn't preach the gospel to unsaved people because they don't have the ability to believe and repent. Question is, how can God command me to repent and believe if it's something I can't do? Well, that's a legitimate question. Elisha says, bring me a bowl and put some salt in it. You see, Elisha didn't give them the command to heal the water. Elisha simply said, bring me a bowl and put some salt in it. John Bunyan is addressing the unconverted in his little book of his called The Heavenly Footman. And this book is subtitled A Description of the Man That Gets to Heaven. And he writes it to all the slothful and careless people. And he says, he closes the book with this. He says, if thou dost know the way, inquire at the word of God. If thou wantest company, cry for God's Spirit. If thou wantest encouragement, entertain the promises. But be sure thou beginnest. In other words, he says, be sure you start. Be sure you do these things. Do what you already know that you need to do, in other words. He says, get into the way. Run apace. Hold out to the end, and the Lord give thee a prosperous journey. Don't sit back and say, I can't do it, therefore I'm not even going to make a move. If you're sitting in this room and you haven't come to Christ and been reborn, you need to take that advice. So there is a human requirement. But as I said, there's also a divine action. Notice again in verse 21, he tells them to bring a new vessel. A new vessel. In other words, it needs to be something that is previously unused. Perhaps so that no one could claim that there was something, some residual thing in the bowl that they could say, well, that's what did it. Elisha didn't do it. God didn't do it. No, I want something that's never been used, a new bowl, so that when God does this miracle, you will know that it is the Lord. Not to be tainted by anything. So he asks for a new bowl. Thinking of how this would relate to the fact that we, in our sin, need to become a new man, and in fact we need the new man, the second Adam. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's exactly what Paul is telling us here. 1 Corinthians 15, he's telling us that mankind is in need of a new man. You can't just fix the old, in other words. First Corinthians 15 and verse 47. He says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. So who is he talking about? He's talking about Adam. In fact, the word Adam actually means dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. Who's that? That's all of us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we have borne the image of Adam, in other words, the sin nature, we shall, as believers, bear the image of the heavenly man. Of course, that is Christ. You remember that song that we often sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Adam's likeness now efface, or erase it, stamp thine image in its place. Gets it from this passage. Goes on to say in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So what he's saying there is, you can't just fix the old Adam. You need an infusion of the new man. And in a sense, we could say that new vessel that the men of Jericho were to bring to Elisha may be a picture of the new man. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember, Nicodemus is a, humanly speaking, a righteous, law-abiding Pharisee, at least as far as human effort could take him. He comes to Jesus by night, he's troubled for his soul, and what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is of the flesh is flesh. And that which is of the spirit is spirit. You can't just fix the flesh. You need the spirit. And the spirit is the spirit of Christ. And that's what he tells Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You need an infusion of righteousness from the new man. A new vessel. But notice also in the command, he also says, put salt in. Now again, I've already suggested that's sort of an unlikely ingredient. Put salt in. Now symbolically, we would use salt. It actually makes perfect sense. In ancient times, after they would beat a prisoner and whip a prisoner on the back, they would rub salt in the wounds. And we actually use that expression today. You're just rubbing salt in the wound. And the implication is it's very, very painful. But they did it not necessarily to make it more painful. The whipping was painful enough. They did it to cure the infection, to prevent infection. There was, in other words, a disinfecting quality to the salt. So symbolically, using salt in that way makes sense. We used to go to the ocean about once every summer, and my father would remind me, he says, if you have any cuts, scrapes or cuts, he says, watch after we go to the ocean how fast they heal. They heal faster than usual. I don't know if he was right about that, but he probably was. And so salt has an antiseptic quality, and so for that reason it's used in Scripture as a symbol of incorruption. For example, a covenant or a promise that was an agreement, in other words, that didn't contain any falseness or insincerity was called a covenant of salt. Kind of a strange expression. Covenant of salt. But the word salt in that is used symbolically. Paul says to the people in the churches, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, is he speaking literally? That would be a strange sight to see us conversing with each other after we eat or after we meet here, shaking salt on each other, shaking salt on our tongues. Of course, he doesn't mean it that way. He means it in a symbolic way, meaning let your speech be uncorrupted. Christians, in fact, we are called the salt of the earth. We're called the salt of the earth perhaps for the reason that our very presence on this earth, the very presence of at least some righteousness, takes away some of the sting of sin. It takes away some of the corruption of sin from the earth. But it could also have to do with the fact that Christ has purified us, and we bear that message to the world. So in a sense, we bear a message of incorruption, that God is able to cleanse people from their sins. So we understand the use of salt symbolically. But what about from a practical standpoint in this story, in the story of Elisha? Well, we have to say that from a practical standpoint, it makes no sense whatsoever. Whoever heard of adding salt to bad water to make it drinkable? And not only that, but how could one bowlful heal the entire stream? That doesn't make sense either. So I think we have to look elsewhere other than in the practical meaning of it. We have to look elsewhere for the significance of what Elisha is telling them to do. I think we need to understand it spiritually. Notice that when we view this miracle, we would have to say that the healing of the evil stream was indeed a divine miracle. It was a completely divine miracle. It was a divine action. You can't take the divine out of salvation. The unbeliever who has had no divine action, if you've had no divine action applied to your heart. In fact, it's interesting as you watch the development of liberalism in churches, theological liberalism, you will watch them to begin to, in the history of, say, for example, the congregational churches in New England, which are largely, completely off the rails spiritually. And you will notice in their history that they began to be offended by the message that the blood of Christ cleanses from sin. I would kind of equate the blood of Christ from the salt in the bowl. Salt? That doesn't make any sense. The men of Jericho could have said it. And people say the same thing about the blood. The blood? Blood is going to cleanse from sin? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because Paul talks about the reaction of the world to the message of salvation through the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice beginning in verse 17. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." In other words, I'm not doing it with eloquence. It's not my eloquence that is the message that's going to reach the world. As a matter of fact, Paul said that his bodily presence was very weak. People weren't impressed with Paul. But he goes on to say, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." What's the message of the cross? Crucifixion. I think he's using it in a general sense to refer to the gospel. But the message of the gospel is Christ crucified and his blood applied to cleanse our heart. That is the gospel. And he admits that that is foolishness to those who are perishing. Continuing in verse 18, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And then he asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I think the instructions that Elisha gave to the men of Jericho are very similar to the instructions that we would give to the world around us. It's the blood of Christ. You need to repent and believe in the blood of Christ. That's where cleansing from sin comes from. And the world looks at you and as if you have three heads and says, that the blood is going to cleanse my sin? Liberal churches have gone through their hymnals and they've taken the references to the blood out. It's offensive. People have said, I don't want that bloody religion. And the Lord, in effect, is saying, if you don't want the blood of Christ, you're still in your sins. And indeed, the men of Jericho, if they had said, salt, that doesn't make sense. You can't fix water by pouring salt into it. They would have remained with their problem. Kind of interesting that we have this coin, this two-sided coin of human of the human side of salvation and the divine side of salvation. And we understand that salvation, really the work of salvation, is all the divine side. But yet there is a human requirement. God gives commands like, I've always been fascinated by this one, Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Just get yourself a new heart. That's easy, right? Well, of course we know that's impossible. How can I do that? But I do know what it means to cast away my transgressions. And so in a sense, what the Lord was saying to them is, cast away your transgressions, I'll give you the new heart. But they wouldn't even lift a finger to begin to cast away their transgressions. So they never received the new heart. Now, I think God, thankfully, brings it all down to a level that we can grasp. Elisha didn't just say to the men of Jericho, fix your water. They would have said, how do we do that? If we could have done that, we would have done it already. He didn't say that. He said, bring me a bowl and put salt in it. In other words, he gave them instructions that they could understand. And basically he was saying, just obey what I've given you to do and I will, in a sense, it's like God saying, you just do what you're told to do. You repent. And you believe, because I've commanded you to do that, and leave the new heart part of it to me. Just give me the bowl and the salt. Leave the healing to the Lord. He'll take care of that. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And in a sense, this is a message to those who are in need of healing. Psalm 107 and verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, in other words, their heart was corrupt, their water was bad, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. God did it. The Lord gives the command. And when we hear the command, we are obliged. We have a, as Pink called it, a duty to faith. Duty, faith. But yet God is the one that does the work. Don't ever forget that part. That's really the most important part. Don't forget that part. We do the duty, God does the work. Location of the miracle, significant. I think the means of the miracle, salt, is also significant. And let's consider very briefly, as we head towards wrapping things up this morning, the result of the miracle is significant. I think it's very interesting, the result and the way it's stated here in verses 21 and 22. It says, then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there. Make a note of the word source. He went out to the source and cast in the salt there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day. As the writer of the book of 2 Kings is telling us, we don't actually know who that writer was. But he says the water, at least in his day, remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, is there not a significance to the fact that Elisha goes to the source? If you want to purify a river, it doesn't do any good to go to the mouth of the river and pour in the medicine, or to go halfway up the river and pour in the medicine. You haven't healed the river. He had to go to the source. In the same way, Scripture tells us that true righteousness has to be righteous from the source. The godly man is, we're told in Psalm 1, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, he doesn't just have a lot of beautiful leaves. He's planted by the rivers of water. There is a source, in other words, of righteousness in him. Proverbs 18:4 kind of carries that water comparison. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Flowing from where? Flowing from the heart. And only the heart that has been touched by God is a source of true righteousness. The heart, in other words, is the source. The heart is the headwaters. If you don't deal with the heart, you'll never cure the problem. So it was healed from its source. And there's another interesting comment as we looked at in verses 21 and 22. The healing was permanent. In ancient times, in fact, after this incident involving Elisha, it was still acknowledged to be true, even much later. Now, the writer of Kings, the book here, is saying that it remained pure in his day. Josephus, who lived around the time of Christ, he mentions the purity of the waters of Jericho, even in his day, centuries later. Pliny, the Roman writer, also calls it the beautiful stream, the waters of Jericho. He speaks of it as hot, wholesome, and medicinal. Noteworthy. The waters of Jericho were significant. They were known. And in fact, even in times closer to our own, when the Middle East was began to open up to exploration in the 1800s, a number of the writers of that time, when they discovered that spring that was the source of water for Jericho, they noted the purity of those waters, and being in the Middle East where there's a lot of barrenness, that was an exceptional thing that they noted. One of them writes, its waters are at present, being in the 1800s, received in a basin about 9 or 10 paces long and 5 or 6 broad, and from thence, issuing out in good plenty, divide themselves into several small streams, dispersing their refreshment to all the field between this and Jericho, and rendering it exceeding fruitful. Goes on to say that other travelers say that the water is very clear and cool and issues in a copious stream. Now, that was a miracle, I would have to say. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, I think there's a wonderful devotional message in these verses. What a wonderful salvation God has wrought. If you're a believer and you've thought about the work of God in you, you know that you never cease to be amazed at the work that God has done. Maybe for you it happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago.
62
years ago. And yet the waters remain healed because the source has been healed. You can look and say, yeah, there's sin there. I don't like everything I see, but I realize that the source has continually welled up. There is a source of purity there that God has put in there. Paul referred to it as the power of God unto salvation. The power. Dunamis. Dynamite. Now when God saves an individual, makes the fountain of their water sweet, it's going to be a permanent cure. Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes, he said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God was the author of your faith. God will be the finisher of your faith.
Amen.
We trust in Him for that. Because we realize that if we are left to ourselves, we would only fall. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I always have to say that just in case there's any question about what I'm talking about. If I say that I have no sin, I am a liar, the scripture says. And there's no truth. But I'm simply saying that if God is the author of your faith, He has renewed you from within. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, if you're unsure where you stand this morning, I don't think we have any open unbelievers in this room as far as I know. Well, let me just give some advice. This is something that Alexander White, the Scottish preacher, he expressed it in this way, and when I first read it, it almost could sound a little bit like salvation by works. But I don't think it's bad advice, because I think he's simply recognizing there is a human duty, but yet there is a divine work. And I'd like to just close with his words of advice. He says, you must cry constantly, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. When at any time you are under any temptation or corruption, and you feel that your faith and your love are letting slip their hold of Christ and of eternal life, then not, K-N-O-T, your weak heart all the faster to the throne of grace, to the cross of Christ and to the gate of heaven. Give up all your mind and heart and all that is within you to the one thing needful. Labor night and day in your own heart at believing on Christ, at loving your neighbor, at discovering, denying, and crucifying yourself. It will all pay you in the long run. For if you do all these things and persistently do them, then, though you are at this moment all but dead to divine things and all but a reprobate, it will be found at the last that all the time your name was written among the elect in heaven. I think that's good advice. And I leave you with that this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, dear Lord, with an acknowledgement that your salvation truly is wonderful. Truly, it is the power of God.
Yeah.
And Lord, so many of us in this room, most of us in fact, have seen that demonstrated in our own hearts. And Lord, we praise you for that this morning. We thank you, dear Lord, for this, what appears to be a picture of that wonderful salvation. A strange miracle that was wrought by this servant of yours named Elisha. But Lord, the spiritual picture that it presents is just so uplifting and encouraging to us, because every one of us, we realize that we are weak. We recognize the weakness of our own hearts. And we recognize, dear Lord, that we are unable to keep purifying that stream, because we know that the old man was wicked and mischievous and sinful. And Lord, we realize that if you have indeed done a work, we ourselves cannot keep that work going. It must be you, and you must be the source of it. And so we're thankful, dear Lord, that you have shown us this picture, and that you have expanded on that truth so wonderfully in the New Testament as we read of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen your people with these thoughts this morning and bring to you any who may not know you as Savior and Lord. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
My dear brethren, listen to this. A little girl, 7-year-old girl, exactly answered that.